This morning, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. I'm going to be preaching to you from verses 20 to 26. This is a very wonderful portion of Scripture which teaches us about what the Lord Jesus came into the world to do, and that He is a grain of wheat. And so we need to consider that truth, what that means in its depth here this morning, and how that applies to us personally, specifically. So let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together around the Scriptures. Thank you for the way that you minister to your people through the Scriptures. And so I pray that you would help me in the presentation of these truths, to be able to declare them in a way that will befit all that you did in going to the cross, Lord Jesus, in laying down your life for your people. Help us to glean much from this in terms of our own living our life to you. Help us to see that we are intimately connected to you in terms of being seeds of your planting, and growing up into you, O Christ. And what that will mean for us personally, we need to understand that from this passage here today. So come and bless us and open our understanding and work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' precious name, Father. Amen. John chapter 12, and beginning in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Well, what did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world to do? We find him telling us this in these verses, and the words of Jesus have significance for anyone who would know Christ or follow Christ in our own day. The words here tell us of what it would mean for him to be glorified and what it will mean for us to be glorified together with him. And so I want to make three statements concerning what Jesus meant when he said that he as a grain of wheat would have to fall to the ground or fall to the earth and die. When he said this, he was including all of his disciples in what it would mean for us to follow him. First of all, the Son of Man to be glorified, he would have to suffer and die on our behalf. So we see here that Jesus, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he went up to worship at the Feast of Passover with his 12 disciples. And we read here that there were certain Greeks who had come to worship also, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Well, what kind of Greeks were these men? The most likely conjecture is that they were Syrophoenician Gentile Greeks who had probably heard of Philip being one of Christ's disciples. Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, that was nearby them. And so they may have even known him. It's possible. Philip's name has a Greek form, and it may imply that he had Greek relatives even. And if these Greeks had been from the neighborhood of Bethsaida, we may suppose that they would have been familiar with the person of Jesus. So says Melanchthon, Jacobus. Whatever the case was, these men thought that they might really be able to see Jesus in person if they made requests to Philip. They'd heard of the great things that Jesus had done and the things that he had been doing in miracles, especially raising Lazarus from the dead. And so they wanted to get to personally meet him, who they highly esteemed, having only heard of him. They no doubt wanted to hear things from Jesus' own lips concerning the subject of eternal life. And so hearing this request from them, Philip came and told Andrew about these men, and they both went and told Jesus. Now, whether these men ever got to really meet Jesus or not, we are not told. Verse 23 says, But Jesus answered them, that is, Philip and Andrew, as if to imply that he did not think that this was a good time for an interview when he was right on the verge of his sufferings and his death. If they did get to see him, I think they would have been very surprised to hear the words that Jesus spoke, which are recorded for us here in verses 23 to 26. These men thought of Jesus as being a great man, and they thought of him as being a prophet, and they even thought of him as the promised Messiah of the Jews. But they didn't understand that he had come to lay down his life for sinners. In that day, many people, both Jews and Greeks, had a false conception of what Christ came to do. They didn't think that he would have to die for the sins of many. It's probable that they thought that he would become a political king. They looked to him in that regard. Many of them desired that this would be the case, that they would be delivered from the domination of Rome, and that there would be a political king at Jerusalem who would rule over Israel and even over the nations. And these things had been, they thought, predicted in the Word of God, which they had misinterpreted in terms of Jesus' first coming. Instead, we find here that Jesus is speaking of his death instead of being the popular figure that everybody wanted to see. Here Jesus is speaking just the opposite of what people were expecting and hoping for. How did Jesus himself look at his upcoming death? It appears from these verses that he thought of it in relation to what he would accomplish by his laying down his life on the cross in sufferings for sinners. He looked at it, though, in a joyful, expectant sense. He looked at it in terms of being able to do and accomplish something tangible for people in terms of saving them from their sins. So he's saying here that his death would produce much grain or much fruit, as the word literally is in the original. And fruit would be found in his seeing particular people saved. He's talking about the eternal salvation of many people. A single grain of wheat is designed by God in this very way. I am told that a grain of wheat is almost the only seed that, being cast into the earth, it actually does die. It was very right, therefore, that Christ used this example. Just as a grain of wheat does not germinate unless it falls into the ground and dies there, so that the outer covering of the seed, the grain, rots off, leaves the germ to spring up, even so, Christ could not save any single soul or set up his glorious kingdom except he die. That's what Jesus knew that he had come into the world to do. That's how he knew he would glorify, he would be glorified. If he did not die, he says here, he would remain alone. And the disciples would see this with their own eyes. They would own the truth of it, that is, his having to die, in a few days. In Christ dying, there would be the producing of great fruit. Jesus is saying here, a single grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying produces 100-fold more grain. So we must ask ourselves, what did Jesus mean that the hour had come that he, the Son of Man, would be glorified? What he was saying was that the time had come for him to suffer and to die for all the sinners in the world who would be saved by his suffering on their behalf. And then, when he was raised from the dead in his glorious resurrection and ascension to glory, he would be exalted to an eternal throne. That's where he is presently, by the way, in heaven. Theologians call it sitting in session there. He is ruling in righteousness there at the right hand of the Father over all men. That's what it would mean for him to be glorified. And so we should remember that it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And yet in this next section of this passage that I'll preach to you from in the future, we will read of him saying that his soul was troubled by the prospect of his coming sufferings of soul and body. And he would say, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." See, the Lord Jesus was so strong in his righteous character as a man that he could say in Luke 12, verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." So Jesus looked steadily forward to the time of his sufferings, and now the hour had come. He knew that these Greeks who had come seeking him were some of those whom he would die to save. He thought that this would be a great thing. It brought him joy, I'm saying. Even at that time when these Greeks came and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That brought Jesus joy to think that people were seeking him and they did want to know the way of the Lord. Now let me ask you whether you see that Jesus Christ must needs have died for you in particular, or you could have never been saved. For in his death, in his dying, was your death to sin. He died to sin once for all. And in his burial in the grave is your burial of all your sins, which he bore upon the tree, so that you might, as a Christian, die to sins and live to righteousness. So Jesus did this in order that your sins wouldn't be brought up before your face on the day of judgment. They can't be because Jesus has been punished, and God cannot punish twice for sins. If God punished Jesus, then he will not punish you if you believe in him. That's what the great transaction of salvation is all about. When you believe in Jesus, Jesus becomes your substitute in punishment for your sins. You see, in his burial in the grave is the burial of all your sins, which he bore upon the tree. In his life, then, his resurrection life, is found the power to live a godly life, to live a holy life, to live a righteous life. So Christ is the great grain of wheat which fell into the earth and died for you, if you will believe in him. Now, second, for you to be glorified together with Christ will mean that you will have to lose your life. And in one sense, you will have to hate your life. Verse 25 of our text, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So it would be good to ask ourselves why Jesus put this statement in here at this point if salvation is not by works. Beloved, he puts it in here in order to test your ultimate loyalty, whether it is to yourself or whether it is to him. Is your ultimate loyalty in your own understanding of what your own life is or what your own life will be? Or will it be that you will learn of him, that you will learn of Christ? That's what Jesus is asking for. He's asking you to give up your life to have his in yours. He's asking you, will you learn of him? And will you follow him? You're sure that you know that you want eternal life and all the blessings that God can give to you in that regard, but he's asking a more specific question. He's asking, will you give me everything? Will you give me your whole life and all the particulars of it in terms of my life being in your life? That's the question. So Jesus is asking whether you're willing to lose your present worldly, sinful life so that you might find that which is a truly godly life, a life of knowing him and walking with him. He's asking whether you will do your own will in the final analysis or his will when you have a choice in the matter. Jesus asks you to lose your life remembering that he will give you his all through yours when you lose yours to find his. He is asking you to give up your own selfish, sinful life apart from God and apart from Christ himself. You see, this world gives you a false perception of how things really are in God's sight. The worldly life is like a thief who robs you of eternal and spiritual life. And Jesus says concerning false prophets in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now Jesus said those words in terms of all the false self-righteous teachers in Israel who came before him. He's saying that they were thieves and robbers. And so we should conclude from this that a person who comes to Christ will lose their own self-righteousness. They will lose their own self-righteous life when they come to him. There is a false spirituality in many unbelieving people, and they think that they are saved by their good works. But when they come to Christ, they will no longer trust, I'm saying, in their own wisdom and strength in relation to their evaluation of themselves in the sight of God. That is, how well they are keeping or not keeping God's commandments. They've trusted in Christ, and Christ kept them perfectly. And so the issue is no longer your self-righteousness, it is his. Christ is your righteousness. The issue then becomes, will you be righteous according to his righteousness in your life, or will you persist in trying to establish your own righteousness in the sight of the living God? You see, a person comes to Christ, they're no longer going to believe in the counsel of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Do you remember him in Pilgrim's Progress? The man who, Christian, when he began his journey to the celestial city, he ran into Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And he was a very moral man outwardly, and he tried to persuade Christian that he should go and he should find, through his own trying to be righteous and by his own righteousness, eternal life and favor with God. And you remember that he came to that great hill difficulty and he couldn't make it up, and there was crashing and thunder and lightning, and he was afraid because he knew he couldn't measure up to what he was being required to do. That's exactly the way it is when you're a legalist. You're always trying to measure up to what God would have you to do, but you never quite get there. That's not what Jesus has called you to. Jesus has called you to have his life in your life, and his righteousness is the basis from which you work. So I'm saying here that even some Christians can fall into this mistaken thinking about their own righteousness. Christ is saying here that you must have his life in your life, and you must have his teaching you in your mind to truly know God and to walk with God. You must have Christ himself teach you how to keep God's commandments to his glory. And as a Christian, you must pray that way if you wish to make progress in holiness and righteousness. You need to pray that way. Lord, teach me how I can keep your commandments in a way that glorifies you. Not just keep them outwardly, or not just to impress other people that I'm keeping them, but that you and I know, Lord, that I'm actually making progress in loving you and loving the people that I'm talking to about Christ, who I want to see come to know you. I'm saying sometimes even when we love God, we don't know how to help other people. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. I'm saying sometimes, even when we love God, we do not know how to help other people. We don't know how to help them come to a better obedience, or even how they might come to saving faith in Christ. And sometimes, this is due to a subtle attitude of superiority on our part. We think of the many things that we have learned from the Bible. But let me ask you this. Do you pray about the many things that you have learned from the Bible? But do you pray about how you might truly help others to know the precious truths of the Bible in word and deed coming from you? So sometimes, I'm saying, we try to get people to be righteous by telling them what they should be doing. Oh, that's what we do, isn't it? We see that what's wrong in their life and we go about to correct them in it and to say, this is what you need to be doing. We don't say to them, now you need to come to Christ and he will change your heart so that you can do what's right. Instead, we try to get them to change their behavior so that it becomes more acceptable to us and others. I'm saying that that's not the right approach. And you and I must come to see this. Sometimes, in the way that we speak with other people, we may actually convey the idea that being a Christian is a self-help program. But if you're wise, you know that it's not. So then, since this is the case, actually, the greatest thing that Christ would have you to do for him is to show others how much they need his grace, how much they need his strength, how much they need his salvation, his life, in their life, first of all. That's the greatest thing that you can do for others in your witness for them, to show them how much they need Christ, his grace and his strength, his righteousness. I'm saying, don't be a self-righteous Christian. Christ is the only perfect one. The more that you lose your life, I'm saying, the more that you will find his by faith in him. Indeed, Jesus is saying here, you will actually, if you have grace in your heart, if you actually have come to know the Lord, you will come to hate your own life in this world. Oh, that's a hard saying, isn't it? But Jesus says this in connection with his own becoming a grain, falling to the earth and dying. Then he follows it up with hatred of your own life, giving your life away, losing your life. We need to come to hate our own life in this world in order to keep it for eternal life. In what sense, then, should we understand that? Well, before you were saved, you came to the place where, when you became a Christian, you realized you needed to be saved. You realized how sinful a person you really were, how many sins there were in your heart and life. You really understood that you needed a Savior. But then, after you become a Christian, you may not see it that way anymore, of how much you need still the life of the Lord Jesus in your life to make progress in holiness. That's why these verses that our brother Ed read to us this morning are so pertinent. Without me, you can do nothing. Oh, we need to see this. When we as Christians see fleshly, selfish, unloving thoughts that still exist in our heart at times, will you hate yourself for tolerating them? Sometimes we tolerate these thoughts in ourselves for a time. And sometimes we even justify ourselves for tolerating them, which is no good in the sight of Christ. Thoughts of self-righteous pride, for instance, when you're trusting in your own evaluation of yourself. Sometimes we trust too much in our own evaluation of ourselves. Certainly it is true that you need to test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. You do need to examine yourself. That's certainly true. But you don't need to always be evaluating yourself to prove to yourself or to other people just how much progress you're making in righteousness. The Lord knows right well what you are like in your heart and life, how good a person you supposedly are according to your own righteousness. By the way, you do have your own righteousness, but you can never be justified from it. And the Apostle Paul, after he was saved in Philippians chapter 3, said that was the very thing that he was studying to leave behind, because it was the righteousness of the law. Instead, he wanted the righteousness of Christ. He wanted to win Christ, he says there in Philippians chapter 3. So, but I'm saying here that when there's self-righteous pride in our life, when we think in this way, then you're going to be finding yourself looking at other people and comparing yourself with them, which is not what God wants you to do. That's not glorifying to God. All that shows us is that we have still a great deal to learn about how to keep God's commandments. Now think about the rich young ruler with me here for a few minutes. In Mark 19, 17, it says that this man, this rich young ruler, came running to Jesus, and that he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I should inherit eternal life? What good thing that can I do?" And Jesus, right off the bat, said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." He says that in all three of the synoptics. Now, when Jesus said this, he did not at all intend to deny that he was God in one of his natures. He said that in order that the rich young ruler, who thought that he had kept all of God's commandments, would begin to understand how much he really needed to learn in order to please God. He thought that he'd kept all of God's commandments from his youth. In fact, he told Jesus that in one of the Gospels. "All these I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" So he honestly believed that he was keeping the commandments of God, and yet he didn't know the Lord. He thought that he was pleasing to God, but he was a great sinner against God, and he really didn't even understand it because of the way that he evaluated himself, I'm saying. So there was this great besetting sin of covetousness in him. It was the sin that caused him to walk away from Christ. I want you to see this. He could not give his life to Christ. He could not lose his life in order to find it. He couldn't lose his present life of thinking that money was the answer to everything. He thought of the riches of the world as something of greater value than the riches of Christ. And the riches of Christ's grace, His teaching, this rich young ruler, his love, Christ's love, his fellowship and communion were all offered to him right there. Jesus said to him, "Sell all that you have and come and follow me, and you'll have riches." But the man would not do it. He walked away sad. What a terrible mistake he made. He forfeited eternal life, and yet he came in all sincerity. He came running to Jesus. He was eager to find out what he could do to inherit eternal life. But when it meant giving up his life to have Jesus, he would not do it. Jesus said to him, in fact, he said, if you want to be perfect, you should go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What a great offer that Jesus made to him here. He would have been blessed in every way, and yet he could not believe that. He could not see that. It could have been his greatest joy. It could have been his greatest happiness. And so I'm saying we must always ask ourselves whether there is something more important to us than knowing Christ. Is there something more important? That's what each of us has to ask ourselves. That is following Him, learning from Him, how to do God's will from a cheerful heart. How many of us do God's will, but it's not from a cheerful heart? It's like we're downcast all the time. But the Lord says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And yet we're puddle glums in our spirits. We don't need to be that way. We have Christ. And we have His life in our life. We have the true riches. And we have eternal glory dwelling in our hearts. So I'm saying, ask yourself whether there's something more important to you than knowing Christ, following Him, learning how to do God's will from a cheerful heart. Sometimes it's the importance of some people in your life that's more important to you than Christ. It keeps you from loving God, keeps you from following Christ and giving Him your greatest loyalty. You love that person and you want their approval more than anything else. Your love for your family and your closest relatives is greater than your love for Christ. In Luke 14, 25, Jesus addresses this. He said, "Now great multitudes went with him," it says, "and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Now, what does Jesus mean by this? He doesn't mean that we should hate our relatives with malice. That is, with evil thoughts concerning them, thinking meanly of them, never spending time with them, speaking against them to other people, or doing mean things to them. That's not what he's talking about here. What he meant was that being a Christian is not simply a popular movement that you join in with just because all of your friends are following Jesus, you follow Jesus. You think that that's the way because so many people are following Jesus. Well, maybe I should think about this. Maybe I should become a Christian. No, when you become a Christian, you have to count the cost. And this is the cost that you have to, in one sense here, you have to hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and your own life, even your own life, or you can't be my disciple. So what's he saying? He's saying you have to love me more than them all. Yeah, that's as simple as it comes, isn't it? I mean, it ought to be very simple for us to comprehend, but sometimes it's very hard in practice, isn't it? Because a parent comes to you and they're telling you this is what they believe and this is what you should believe, and you know that what they're saying is contrary to the Bible, and so what do? You don't cave into that, what they're saying, as a Christian. You say, no, respectfully, but I cannot do that, what you're asking me to do. And the reason that I cannot do it is because it runs contrary to God's word, the Bible. And the Bible tells me that I need to give Jesus my all. The Bible tells me that I need to go to a Bible-believing church, for instance. And I need to learn the word of the Lord so that I'll be glorifying to God in the way that I think and act and speak and the things that I do. See, that's the cost there. You have to love Christ more than your closest relative if they're trying to get you to do something which is contrary to the Bible. In Matthew 10:34-39, Jesus puts it in another way. Do not think that I came to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. See, that's what is what Jesus is saying here in our text this morning. In other words, you love your relatives, your dear relatives, enough to tell them that you will not follow them into anything sinful, worldly, or wrong, because you love Christ more. And you want what's best for them. That's as simple as I can make it. It's as simple as Jesus made it. It's very difficult sometimes, though, because of your great love for your relative, son or daughter, husband or wife, and any relation of yours who tries to get you to live different than the Bible, which that's the standard of truth and righteousness and perfection is the Word of God. If we abide in His Word, we'll bear much fruit, as we just heard a few minutes ago. But you know, the relationship with Christ sometimes means that we have to pick up our cross and follow Him. You're picking up your cross when you declare that following Christ your Lord is more important to you than the approval of any person or any relative that you know. And the reason that you say this is not because you don't love them. You most certainly do. But the relationship with Christ means you're picking up the cross, that is this difficult thing of loving Him, putting Him first, wanting to do His will above any other man's will or desire concerning you, and that you're going to follow Him in accordance with the truth of the Bible. That's what it means, by the way, to hold fast to Him and to the truth, to hate your life when you see anything that you are thinking, saying, or doing that dishonors Christ. That's what it means to hate your life. You hate that about yourself. Oh, I hate that about myself when I think that way. I have these sinful thoughts in my heart. I have these selfish thoughts there of wanting my own will first. And then third and finally, for you to be glorified together with Christ will mean that someday you're going to be where He is. Oh, this is good news, isn't it? Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. So the emphasis here is upon our going to be where Christ is, because we have served Him. Do you serve the Lord? Are you serving the Lord? To follow Christ, Jesus is saying here, is to serve Him. And to serve Him, by the way, means to keep His commandments out of love to Him. That's what it means to serve God, to keep His commandments out of love to Him and to Christ. Now, it's good to remember that serving Christ is specific. It flows out of your love to Him. Your love to the brethren. Even your love to the lost. That's what it means to serve Christ. You're no longer serving yourself. You're serving Him. Do we do this perfectly? Well, no, we do not. But our intent is to serve Him better. Do you see that? Better and better ways. In other words, that we grow up in our service to Christ. We may not have been so good at this earlier on in serving Him, even in keeping His commandments in the way that we should, or in loving the brethren in the way that we should, or in loving the lost in the way that we should, or in loving God in the way that we should. But we will grow over time. And you know why we will grow, dear brethren? It's because Christ's life is in our life. And that makes all the difference in the world. So, by the way, you aren't the same person as a Christian that you were a few years ago when you first came to know Him. And that's because Christ's life is in your life. So all we need to do is really to serve the Lord is ask ourselves, are we really serving Him or are we pleasing ourselves? Because the unbeliever is always pleasing themselves. They aren't pleasing God. But when you come to know the Lord, the great object of your life then is to learn how to please God and to serve Him. That's what it is. Listen to, and our attitude, by the way, let me get back to our attitude. I've been trying to talk to you about our attitude in our evaluation of our own selves and our own righteousness. Listen to Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, that is the master, say to the servant, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, you still say, we are unprofitable servants. So that's the attitude that you and I should have in our service of Christ. And no matter how well we keep the commandments of God, that we don't look at ourselves and think, well, I'm doing pretty good here. I'm really making progress here. No, we look at it. Everything that we've done, everything that we've learned, practically learned and done for Christ and keeping His commandments, we still look at ourselves and we say, I am an unprofitable servant. Why is that? Why is that the case that we should do that? It's because the glory will go to God for what we do. In our words, our thoughts, our deeds, when we see it this way, when we see that it's Christ's life and our life that's producing these works. Oh, it's so precious. Such a precious thing. Notice the language of that parable that I just read you that Jesus was telling. Jesus is saying, if you are the servant of a master, do you come home after working during the day and then you ask your master to serve you and to feed you first? I think not. No. You gird on the towel and then you serve him, and then he will in turn serve you. That is, that he will provide for everything that you need and bless you in the way that he thinks fit. He will reward you. He will bless you. He will satisfy you. He will encourage your heart as a servant, I'm saying. When you understand this great principle, when you understand that the object of our service is to serve Christ first, then that's enough, is it not? Let me ask you this in closing. Are you pleased to be a servant of Christ? That's the real issue here. Then when you are pleased in that way, you're pleased to follow him, you're pleased to learn from him. When you die, when you go to meet him, by the way, when you die, you will see him right away. There won't be any lag. No lag of time. You'll see him right away. You'll see your master face to face. And your reward, if you've been faithful in serving him, will be, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So he's saying here, where I am, you're going to be forever. That's the joy of service to Christ. You can look forward to your death because Christ is on the other side bringing you there. But he's also here on this side in your heart. But what I'm trying to say in closing this message is that you always ought to be looking forward to that day when you'll meet him face to face. 1 Corinthians 15:35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? In what kind of a body do they come, foolish one? What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body just as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So also is the resurrection from the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. And it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. And there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What a day that's going to be, beloved brethren, the day of the resurrection from the dead, when we shall behold the great harvest of billions of souls, billions of people, whom Christ purchased by becoming the grain of wheat, who fell into the earth and died. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage, which is so very deep, wonderfully beautiful, pertinent and significant to our lives and the way that we live them now. Help us to see your life in our life. Help us to give up our life, even to hate it, if needs be, to lose it, to find you, Lord Jesus, in the greatness of your life, your power, your glory, your working in our hearts. You're bringing us along the path of righteousness. You're leading us and guiding us into all the truth. You're bringing us to eternal glory. You're raising us from the dead. Oh, help us to see how great is the life of you, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, and our King. We pray that you will bless us with these thoughts. Help us to live our lives to you. And we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, let's close by singing hymn number 547, My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know Thou Art Mine. 547. Let's stand together. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou has first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the dead do lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Amen. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And all of God's people said, Amen. May it be so. You are dismissed. May the Lord go with you.